words well for us to consider, even as we turn in God's Word this evening to the book of 1 Samuel. We're continuing our evening sermon series through 1 Samuel. This evening, coming to the fifth chapter that we'll be giving our attention to, 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Please stand with me out of respect for the Word of God. For Samuel chapter 5, beginning in the first verse, I do remind you this is God's perfect word. It's important for us to pay careful attention to the reading of it. Beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, when the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in its place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod, to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Lord, we do come to You in prayer because we acknowledge our dependence upon You and the work of Your Spirit to open our hearts, to make them receptive to Your Word. We pray, our Lord, that You would do that work in the hearts of those who worship here this evening. We pray, our Lord, that You would instruct us. We pray that You would show us the gospel. We pray, our Lord, that You would show us the path in which we would walk. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you know something of the history of Old Testament Israel and the conflicts that they had with various foreign nations over the centuries, then you are well aware of the fact that Philistia was one of the arch enemies, played a significant role in a lot of the battles that the Israelites ended up fighting. And if you're aware of that and you understand a little bit about what's going on with this ark and the afflictions that he's bringing upon the Philistines, it would be an easy thing to hear this reading of the word tonight and to find yourself becoming something of a cheerleader. You may have had that experience as we read this chapter together. We have the Philistines. They're one of the chief enemies of Old Testament Israel. In fact, just in the last chapter, chapter 4, they laid upon Israel a very serious military beating. They left 30,000 corpses of the Israelites in their trail. Moreover, as we discovered in chapter 4 last week, the Philistines stole from us the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark which symbolizes the very presence of our God with us. The Philistines are the enemies of the Old Testament people of God. They've just beat us severely. They've added insult to injury by taking the covenant. What we find in chapter 5 is the Philistines taking a little in return. they here receive a portion of their due. And as we read this, perhaps we find some sense of vindication, perhaps even a strange sense of satisfaction. Now, there may be a righteous way in which we can take satisfaction in the ways in which the Lord is at work in this passage. But there is a caution that I want to give to us right here early on. Let us not forget the chapter just before this. That in the chapter just before the one we've just read, we were the ones on the receiving end of the heavy hand of our God. As we saw last week, it was the visible people of God in chapter 4 who were on the receiving end of God's heavy hand of judgment. And so as we consider this passage as it unfolds, cheer if you will as we reflect upon this passage, but realize at the outset that we deserve much of the same and more. It is sobering to see what God does to his enemies and to realize that but for the grace of God in Christ, you and I deserve so much worse. It's a humble realization of that truth that perhaps by sermon's end will enable us to come to terms with an important truth. Chapter 5, this story that's before us, it is our own story. It is a frightening story in many respects. And it's frightening to think that this would be our story. But it is a story which nonetheless is able to show us the gospel of Christ, much to our great relief and thankfulness. So this story, where does this begin? The first scene of our passage is given to us in verses 1 through 5. The scene has shifted now. We were just on the battlefield in chapter 4 and in the camp of the Israelites in chapter 4. But now the scene shifts, and now we move to a place called Ashdod in Philistia. This is the place where the Philistines have taken the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they have taken this Ark of God, and they've placed it in their own temple to a false god, the false god of Dagon. That may seem strange to you. You might wonder, why in the world would they do this? Why would they take the Ark of the God of Israel and place it in the temple of their false god, Dagon? Was this done on their part out of some sort of adoration of the God of Israel, that the Ark would find some place in their temple? By putting the Ark in their own temple, did they think that the God of Israel would then bless them? Far from it. Couldn't be further from the truth. It was a fairly common practice in the ancient Near East to view battles between nations, between peoples, as battles between their respective gods. When nations went out to war against each other, they viewed this as their gods warring against each other. And so when one nation would win, it was viewed not just as a victory for these people, it was viewed as a victory of their god over the god of these foreign peoples. The god of the victorious nation was thought to have defeated the god of the lesser nation. And so they had various rituals that they would sometimes do in the wake of such defeats. And one of the things that some victors would do is that they would take an idol from the nation that was just conquered, and they would place that idol in their own house of worship. That was to symbolize that their God had defeated the God of this lesser nation. That seems to be what the Philistines are doing here. They've taken the Ark of the Covenant, they place it in the temple of Dagon, not thinking that the God of Israel might bless them for this, but as a symbol of the fact that Dagon, in their mind, has defeated the God of Israel. But how this conclusion is so quickly turned upside down. Can you see their temple in your head? You have this statue of Dagon, probably life-size, if not bigger than that. And then you have the Ark of the Covenant, and it's not a tiny ark, but it's certainly much lower and generally much smaller than the statue of Dagon. And so as they take the Ark of the Covenant, as verse 2 tells us, and they place it beside Dagon, Dagon's towering over this ark. But we're told that the Philistines, when they came into their temple the next morning, that statue which had been placed right, or the ark which had been placed right next to the statue, Dagon's statue had fallen down. So they prop it back up. But then the following morning they find Dagon fallen again. This time Dagon has his head and his hands cut off. It's not too hard to see the symbolism here, is it? The Philistines had placed the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of Dagon in order to symbolize Dagon's victory over Yahweh. But on the first night, Dagon falls down. The one true God, Yahweh, imposing his will and strength upon this false god that has no power at all. In fact, it's so interesting. Did you notice in verse 3 of our passage, it says that Dagon fell face downward? This idol has not just fallen. He is prostrate in the position of worship before the God of Israel. But then you have a second night in verse 4. The second night, Dagon falls down, but this time his head breaks off, as do his hands. Again, symbolic, because in the ancient Near Eastern military conflicts, as gruesome as it sounds, beheading, decapitation, was one sign that you completely defeated your enemy. You take their heads off and they're utterly defeated. And as well, you think about the fact that the hand was sort of the symbol of one's power and strength. And so Dagon, fallen with his head off and his hands broken off, he has been utterly defeated symbolically by Yahweh. And his strength has been completely taken away. And the Philistines had to see this with their own eyes. But the defeat doesn't end there. This is not just a defeat in their temple. The Philistines' false god is now visibly defeated, but now the Lord of hosts moves on to defeat the rest of Philistia in verses 6 through 12. You read through this, and maybe you thought this. It's like they're pushing this ark around, thinking that if they can just push it far enough away from themselves, no harm will come to them, right? It's like they're tossing around this hot potato. You have the Ark of the Covenant, and everywhere it's moved, destruction, illness, death come upon the people there. First in Ashdod, then in Gath, on to Ekron. Those three cities that are named in our passage that received this were three of the five leading cities in Philistia, what was called the Pentapolis. And these three of the five cities are ones that are the recipients of where this Ark of the Lord is moved to. And from these cities came the lords of the Philistines, as they're called in verse 5, prominent leaders from each city. As the ark is moved around to each place, there is great destruction that comes. And so these lords of the Philistines, the leaders, they gather together and they say, what are we going to do with this ark? What can we do about all of this devastation that is coming upon our people? And they try moving it around to a different place, hoping for a different outcome. But even as they move this ark around, the outcome that is met is that they unintentionally end up spreading around the defeat that Yahweh was bringing upon Philistia. And you read this, and you just think about how God is at work here and how he's defeating these Philistines. Particularly, you start thinking as well about the plague that is coming upon them, these tumors that are breaking out in these different places, these afflictions, this death. Does that kind of wrath of God poured out upon one of Israel's enemies, does it remind you of some other Old Testament story? Read through this, and your mind probably ought to go right back to the Exodus event, shouldn't it? The time in which the God of Israel came to the defense of his people, and he poured out his displeasure upon a foreign nation, bringing upon them plagues, sickness, even death. Plagues that come upon Philistia are not unlike the plagues poured out on Pharaoh and the rest of Egypt. The fear that comes upon Philistia's leaders and their misguided attempts to maneuver their way out of the displeasure of God, that's not unlike how Pharaoh and his counselors put their heads together multiple times trying to figure out how to evade the God of the Hebrews. Even the final concession in verse 11 to send the captive ark back to Israel, even by the end where they say, you know what, this isn't working, let's send the ark back to Israel, it's doing us no good. Even that is not unlike the final concession of Pharaoh to let the captive Israelites leave Egypt. There's a point at which this foreign nation has been defeated long enough and they realize it may not be a good idea to mess with the God of Israel, with the Israelites, and the possessions of the Lord. In fact, this is a really interesting sequence. When you think about this from chapter 4 to chapter 5 in 1 Samuel, back in chapter 4, verses 8 through 9, we read some comments made by the Philistines. The Philistines that are strangely predictive of what would soon happen. In chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, the Philistines say, woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. But then they say, take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. See, the Philistines, they might have put the pieces together in their mind, but apparently they didn't really understand what even they were saying, or they chose to ignore it. They've already remembered that story of Egypt and how the Lord was decisive in His victory there. They knew that Egypt was punished by God for having taken Israel captive as slaves, but now the Philistines, what do? At the end of chapter 4 and the story before us in chapter 5, they've taken the Ark of God captive. They're holding the Ark of God as a slave in Philistia. You see, just as God's jealous anger burned against Egypt for stealing His people, so here God's jealous anger burns against the Philistines for stealing His Ark. And like in Egypt, there is this path of plagues, destruction, death that comes upon Philistia. One commentator captured this, I think, pretty succinctly and rightly. He said that this ark is a very costly trophy. And it may not be until the end of chapter 5 that the Philistines realize how costly this trophy of the ark is. But I want this much to be clear for us tonight. It's not the ark itself that is working these woes. We touched upon this a little bit last week, but it's very important for us to remember again this week. It is not the ark itself or some power inherent in the ark, this box of wood, that is working these woes. It is God. It is the God whose presence is symbolized by this ark, which means we need to figure out if we're ready to come to terms with this truth. The truth being this. When we think about salvation, it is not just about being saved by God's hand. It is also a matter of being saved from God's hand. Whereas the hands of Dagon were broken off in our passage, what we read again and again is that the hand of the one true God is working terror-inciting woes. In verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and He terrified and afflicted them. In verse 7, the Philistines acknowledge the hand of the God of Israel is hard against us. In verse 9, the hand of the Lord was against the city of Gath, causing a very great panic. In verse 11, there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city of Ekron. The hand of God was heavy there. You and I are not just saved by God's mighty hand. We are saved from His hand as well. It reminds us of what we saw this morning about Emmanuel, doesn't it? The Emmanuel prophecy from Isaiah 7, the idea of God with us, it is both a promise but also a threat. Not unlike what we saw in the seven letters in the book of Revelation recently in a sermon series, that when God says to the churches that He Himself is coming to visit these churches, that it's a promise that He's coming to defeat His enemies. He's coming to defeat perhaps the enemies of Christ's church, but sometimes it's clearly a threat that God is coming to defeat the unfaithful within the church itself. You see, having God present is most certainly not a blessing to those who are His enemies. They would rather Him be far away, just as the Philistines try and try to get the ark of God's presence as far away from themselves as possible. But lest you proudly think that this fear of God, the threat of His presence, has nothing to do with you, this is where we need to see in this story, our own story. As I mentioned at the open of the sermon, whatever impulse to become cheerleaders that this passage may bring to us, I think in general that's the wrong response. To read through chapter 5 and to take excessive delight in the things that are happening here without feeling a very heavy weight of humility, I'm pretty confident is the wrong way to read this. There's a sense of gladness as the enemies of God are defeated here, sure, but that must be tempered by the realization, as it was back in chapter 4, that back in chapter 4, God's people were on the receiving end of Yahweh's heavy hand. sequence of this chapter, these two chapters, unmistakable. First, in chapter 4, the Israelites are defeated by God, even as they acknowledge in chapter 4, verse 3, why has the Lord defeated us today? A right statement by the Israelites. But then in chapter 5, the Philistines are defeated by God, as His hand is heavy against their leading cities. That parallel between Israel and Philistia is seen as well by the destruction of their alleged leaders. In chapter 5 tonight, we've seen how the false god of Dagon was toppled. He fell over, his head broken off. And last week in chapter 4, we saw how Eli the priest was toppled, complete with his neck being broken as well. So many parallels to how the Lord is at work, expressing His displeasure, both to those who claim to be His people and those who don't want to be His people. How heavy the hand of the Lord is against His enemies. And so you may think to yourself, well, the only people who need to fear this kind of destruction at the hand of God are those who are His enemies. That's not us, right? Is it not us? Or at least, was it not us? The Apostle Paul just makes it abundantly clear. He's so emphatic on this point in several of his letters, making clear that nobody should ever think themselves to be friends of God by their own nature, by their own desire, by their own goodness. Not a single person after the fall is ever born a friend of God. In Ephesians 2, Paul lays out a clear argument that both Jews and Gentiles are guilty of being born dead in sin. That, as he says there, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, that all of us were by nature children of wrath. In Romans 3, he says that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. Romans 3, none are righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. And in Romans 5, while speaking of the justification that has come to both Jew and Gentile who believe, Paul says that Christ earned this justification for us while we were still His enemies. Whether Israelite or Philistine, we all have this fundamental problem between us and God, that by nature we are His enemies, and He always defeats His enemies. That's a problem for us. We see that crystallized, don't we, in the sequence of chapters 4 and 5 in 1 Samuel, which by the end of chapter 5 leaves us wondering, who is a friend of God? Who is His hand not heavy against? Both the Israelites and the Philistines see it. But we can't leave ourselves here, can we? Whenever we behold the power of God to destroy, we must appreciate the flip side of that, namely the power of God to save. That's why those three passages that I just referenced from the Apostle Paul, each of those passages goes on to explain God's power to save. In Ephesians 2, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. In Romans 3, the condemnation that we all justly face, Paul says it yields to the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And in Romans 5, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, saved by His life. Every single one of these. We are defeated, understanding how deserving we are to be defeated at the Lord's hand. And then the Lord goes on to show us in His Word how He's able and willing to save. So as we read 1 Samuel 5, we behold in this story our own story. As the enemies of God under the weight of His just and wrathful hand. The question, though, is whether this is the end of our story. Whether it's presently your story. Is that all there is to this story? Do we close the book after 1 Samuel 5 and say, all is hopeless, we deserve it, and there's no escape from this? Will we remain, as Paul says, enemies of God? Or will we, by trusting in Christ to save us, will we be reconciled to God by Christ, justified by God in Christ, made alive by God together with Christ? The way that movement happens is so simply by clinging to Christ by faith. It's not clinging to our own efforts. It's not clinging to the symbols themselves for God's presence. like the ark. It's not clinging to the futile thought that if we just run away from God, He will leave us alone. Or if we just move the ark away from us, or His word away from us, or if we can manage to successfully forget His power to both save and destroy, if we can distance Him from us, God will just leave us alone, and we'll never have to come to terms with this at all. These are all very common responses, but all of them futile. Because the good news is also the bad news. We need God to draw near to us. And He has in the birth of His Son, and He will at the second coming of Christ. Even tonight, by His Spirit, He draws near to this place. The question is whether this is toward our destruction or toward our salvation. And the simple answer hinges on the one thing that's missing, both in Israel in chapter 4 and Philistia in chapter 5. The one thing that's missing in these chapters is just a complete surrender to and trust in the Christ who alone can save us from our sins. Don't you just want to yell out to the Philistines as they're debating where to put the ark next? Maybe trust in God to save you. Put your hope in Him. Didn't you want to yell that out to the Israelites in chapter 4? Maybe trust in the Lord, for He is good and He is able. And so if in this morning's sermon we beheld the birth of our Savior, it's tonight that we've come more fully to terms with our need for that Savior. It's your need, and it is my need. And He, Christ, is God's provision to us. God with us, who by faith is our much-needed salvation. Let us pray. Our Lord, we are grateful for this provision You've made, the person and work of Your Son. Even as we reflected upon through the guidance of the Catechism earlier in this service, He was the one willing to come and redeem His people. He was the one able to do this as well, and we're grateful for it. And our hope is in Him, our confidence is in Him. For as You have defeated us by Your word once more this evening, so You've also made us alive in Christ. For this we are grateful, and we ask that You would give us thankful hearts, eager to respond to Your grace with the gratitude of obedience throughout the remainder of this week and the course of our life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.